Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that your word teaches us truth. Lord, we recognize that there are lies that we believe in our minds, and there are ways that we don't trust you in our hearts. And Lord, we're so thankful that you gave us your word and the Spirit to put things straight. So God, we ask that you would work powerfully, supernaturally in us through your word and your Spirit. Lord, correct what's broken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about December 31st, 2003, when I discovered how naive a person I really am. In fact, it was actually in the context of planting a church for some reason, and just because maybe it's my personality or whatever, I was extremely optimistic about how difficult and how much time and how much work it would take to plant a church in Trieste, Italy. In fact, I found overall that just about everybody who's a church planner is about the most naive person that I have ever met. I've been at countless meetings with a bunch of missionaries coming together, communicating to one another about their five-year plans. And just so I can just give you some insight into what those meetings sound like. In 5 years, there's going to be 10 churches and 3 denominations, and we're going to have a seminary and a camp, and then we're probably also going to be in charge of a country by then. Typically, that's how those meetings go. And it's not with those expectations, it's not surprising that in Italy, the vast majority of missionaries don't last more than a couple of years in Italy when the reality sets in. Well, that reality hit me in December of 2003. When I went over, and the help for me is I didn't go over planning to plant a church. I came over helping to help out a church planter, but as the Lord's mysterious ways, the church planter never showed up. So there I found myself planting a church, and as I got to the city, the first year was absolutely exciting. I was in way over my head. But as that baby church started to grow in Trieste, Italy, both my wife and I were absolutely shocked by how strange the people were who were coming to our church. One of the ladies would bring her dog to church. I came in once into the church building, and that same lady was on her back with her feet up against the wall crying. When I was preaching one Sunday, someone, while I was preaching, came up because they were hungry and grabbed the communion bread as a snack. During a Bible study, there was a man who came in with a mask and a rose in his mouth and delivered it to someone during the service. My favorite of all, though, for sure, is I had a man who had been attending our services for a while, and he asked me if he could sing special music. Well, I found that strange, first of all, because we didn't have special music as part of our service. But then when he asked me if he could sing for us, Queens, We Are the Champion, I knew this was going to be a long, long road. And so year 2 and year 3 and now year 4, so it's December now of 2003. The dollar was collapsing. The euro was getting stronger. The money that I had raised for a single guy in 1999 was now worth very little to now I was newly married and then also expecting Simone. So I realized I didn't have the money and I needed to raise more support. And that is when in December of 2003 it hit me how naive I was. I couldn't just get up and leave the church for a couple of months and go raise support. Who was going to preach? The guy who wanted to sing We Are the Champion? That was probably the best candidate that I had. Who was going to take care of the people with their problems? Who was going to be there to minister and to be there for those late night calls? I realized right away that I was in big trouble. So I put out an application. There's an international school in Trieste, in the middle of the year, in January, I think it was like probably January 5th or January 6th, the school called me up the next day as they had a teacher who didn't come back from Christmas break and didn't tell anybody. And that school hired me, and I was able to pay the bills and continue the ministry there in Trieste. But I learned the lesson. The church isn't going to be planted until you've answered the question, who is going to take care of the people? A church is planted when there's local leadership established that has the same burden and love and care as you have. That's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 14, so make sure you have your Bibles open. I have a map I prepared. If you can open up that, if you can put that map there, perfect. This is going to help us just to see exactly what's going on right now as we kind of look at all these different cities. There's lots of cities that were mentioned when we read this passage. We started, this is Paul and Barnabas, is their first missionary journey. They started in Antioch. They went to Cyprus, and then we read they went up to Perga, if you can follow that on the map. And then we get into chapters 13 and 14 where they go to another city named Antioch. I always found this confusing. How are they back in Antioch and going to Antioch? Well, there's two Antiochs. Guy was born in Portland, Oregon. People ask me, where were you born? I say, Portland. They typically say, which one? And I say, the cool one, which they obviously think is the one in Maine, but it's not. So they go to this Antioch, and if you remember the story, they are basically kicked out of town, and they go to Iconium, where again they're chased out of town. And then we read 2 weeks ago, they go to Lystra. And in Lystra, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas are confused with Greek gods, Zeus and Apollos. And as they're being confused and setting the record straight, if you remember, Jews came from this other Antioch and Iconium. At 60 miles they traveled specifically to stone them. And so they take Paul in Lystra, they stone him, he's almost dead, or he is dead and he was raised, we're not really sure which. The followers, the disciples surround him there outside Lystra, and he has life. He goes back to Lystra just for a night, and then he goes off to this town of Derbe to preach the gospel, which is something that is shocking. So now you can kind of see on the map that Paul and Barnabas are at the end of their first missionary journey. And if you look, if they want to get back home to the original Antioch, you can see exactly how simple it is. They have to go to a place that Paul knows well of Tarsus, and they maybe hop on a boat, and they're going to be in Antioch in no time. But notice how they turn around and they retrace their steps going to Lystra and Iconium and the other Antioch, specifically the people that wanted to put Paul and Barnabas to death. And then we read in the text, they went there because they really wanted to encourage and strengthen the churches there and do something that was necessary. They needed to establish, appoint elders in every one of those churches. And only when they have done that, we read, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Then they were able to make their way down to Attalia and then take the boat back to Antioch. So you can see what was crucial for Paul and Barnabas, what they knew, which I didn't have figured out until December of 2003, that the churches aren't planted, the churches aren't ready until they have local leadership that are there to take care of them. They went there, as we look in verse 23, to appoint elders in each of the churches before they could begin their return home in verses 24 to 28. This is the second time in the book of Acts that we see elders as part of the local leadership of a church. At the end of chapter 11, when Antioch would send funds to Jerusalem, they would present those funds specifically to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. God, in his all of his wisdom, has appointed a very simple authority structure for a local church. There aren't multiple layers of hierarchy. There's just a group of men that are selected from the local body that are being asked to lead the local body. Okay? The Bible calls those, we hear in this passage, elders. There's also, if needed, another group called deacons that are also able to help out and able to give the elders more time to devote to the word and prayer. So it's just these elders and deacons that are having these leadership positions in the church. And the Bible talks about different titles for them, just briefly, just to make sure we're all on the same page. As this passage indicates, they're often, most often called elders. Okay, this isn't new, because for centuries, local bodies, God's people, are being led by men who are called elders in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The synagogue leaders are called elders. Okay, it's a useful and great description of the task, because it's not so much highlighting their age, how many years they have, okay, but their maturity, their spiritual maturity. But this isn't the only term. The Bible also talks and calls them overseers or bishops, which is more presenting the watchful eye that they need to have in the local congregation. It also talks about the authority and the responsibility they have. And another title that's used is that of pastors. This talks about the manner of these leaders. They're not to be as kings or rulers or judges, but they're actually to be like shepherds. They're to care for, protect, and feed God's flock. So Paul and Barnabas, before they can make the trip back to Antioch, need to make sure at each of these local churches that they started through the preaching of the gospel, they have in place established elders or overseers or pastors who are going to be able to take care of the needs of the people, who are going to be able to feed them through the preaching of the word. And then and only then are they going to be able to continue and go back to Antioch, where they're going to be able to report over all that God has done. Now, there's something absolutely amazing in here. I hope you didn't miss it. As a reluctant church planter, it was one of the first things that caught my eye about this passage. Now remember, I went there in 2000. I already described the first years. Something happened though in 2006. God changed the heart of a couple named Elio and Nicoletta. And it was the first time where you actually see someone, with quotation marks, who seemed normal to us. We were extremely excited. You could actually have a conversation. It was a very, very exciting time for us in 2006. And then we would see them grow, and the rate that they would grow, and how they would use their gifts, and all of the knowledge that they were learning. It was neat to see that in 2010, we decided it was time to start preparing to become an elder. So Elio, in 2010, began this, and in 2013, the spring of 2013, he was appointed as this local leader, this elder of the church. So it took me and the team 13 years to have a church officially planted. And the shocking thing about this passage is, I'm telling you, it's shocking, that Paul and Barnabas, doing this whole first missionary trip probably in about 2 years. That means the time that they had in those cities and then to come back and train them, we're talking most likely about months here. In months, they were able to present the gospel. People were believing. They were able to come back and train and prepare local leaders who were able to take care of the needs of the church. That is absolutely miraculous. We also see something else in this passage in verse 23. It says, and when they had appointed elders, okay, it wasn't just an elder. They wanted elders in every church. They wanted a group of men. And the Bible also has always done this, always has wanted a plurality of leaders. Why? I think most importantly is because God is always best represented by community rather than by individuality. It's Adam and Eve who are going to be the image bearers of God. He wants his 12 disciples to be the ones who are going to be following him and carrying on the message of the ministry. He sends out missionary teams. He's very specific in that. Even here in this context, we see Paul and Barnabas going and planting these churches. It's the combination of gifts, I believe, and personalities. It's the way that they had to demonstrate with one another what it means to love and to submit to one another that's going to be able to put the perfect, unified, triune God on display. But I think there's another reason why God wanted a group of men, elders, plural, is because there's protection, there's safety in numbers. First of all, the leaders are protected. With one person, burnout. Having that load upon your shoulders is a real risk. If someone gets sick or if someone's suffering with tiredness or discouragement in need of rest, you need a team who are able to pick up the slack. Every elder needs to be cared for by other elders, and so God in his great wisdom wants elders appointed in churches. But a second reason, I think, also that not only are the leaders protected, the church itself is protected. Protected maybe from a rogue leader or someone who loves authority too much, becomes a tyrant, or someone who hates authority, creating chaos. In this group of elders, all men are asked and called to submit to one another. So Paul and Barnabas, they're going and they're looking not for a man, but they're looking for men. In verse 23, we also see that it was necessary. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, it wasn't good enough to have most of the churches. Every church that was planted needed to have local leadership. It was something that was necessary. It was not an option. The health of the local body was depending upon the obedience in this. I think Paul, he's going to be sending others to do this task of appointing elders, especially Titus and Timothy. He tells Titus in his letter in verse 5 of chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." That was the task. It needed to be done. So the real question for Paul and Barnabas, and also applicable to us here at Grace Church, is, so who? Who were they to appoint? There's lots of men. Who are the ones who are going to be appointed? You know, I think traveling around and seeing different churches, and even through my childhood, several different churches, I think it's almost, at least in my mind, an elder was to be the one who is the most successful at the workplace. Or the elder was the one who was to have the strongest personality. Or the elder was just someone who was literally the oldest. But when Paul teaches Timothy and Titus how to identify who the elders are going to be, he gives them a very clear list. He gives them a list of character traits of someone who is applying the gospel to their lives. And he asks them to have one specific skill that they have to be able to teach God's word. And that's who they were to be looking for. Men of godly character and men who are able to teach God's word. And you can imagine here, these men probably had heard the gospel just for months or possibly a year. They're recent converts, relatively. They haven't had it all figured out. They are not living perfect lives. So what were Paul and Barnabas looking for? They were looking for men who are growing in the gospel. That is, growing in holiness, growing in their love for God, growing in their love for God's people, having a knowledge that's growing of the gifts that God has given them, and also growing in the knowledge of how those gifts are useful for his kingdom. And also they were able to teach God's truth to God's flock. That's what they were looking for. Now I want to say that in a little different way and spend just a few minutes on this. What Paul and Barnabas were looking for, they were looking for models of the gospel. Okay? They were looking for men that were growing, that they were to be examples to the rest. And there's a verse, a really small verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that's always caused me problems. I've never liked it. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." I can tell you, in 15 years in Italy, in 2.5 years in Kalispell, and a couple of years also in Great Falls, I have never, ever said that in my life. I have never found a group of people and said to them, imitate me as I am of Christ. I've never dared say that. In fact, I usually would say something like, don't imitate me. Go straight to Christ. But this isn't what Paul said. And I think this is interesting. This is a hard verse because I think in our ears, in our minds, it sounds like a very proud statement to say. I like how Steve Timmis, he's a pastor in England, listen to how he describes this verse. We're happy for Paul to say it. He was, after all, an apostle. But we feel very awkward saying it about ourselves. We are far too modest ever to hint such a thing. But I want to suggest that our awkwardness reflects not so much our modesty as our reluctance to take seriously the requirements of leaders to be examples. That's a very, very challenging sentence for me. That my reluctance is based not upon some kind of sense of modesty, really, but out of a reluctance to take seriously the requirements of leaders to be examples. I think that this verse is difficult for another reason, though. I think there's a misunderstanding of the word to imitate, imitation. I think for us, imitation, we easily link it with acting, with playing a part. Like we are to pretend like we're somebody else who's pretending like they're being Christ. And I think we're not really understanding what Paul is saying here. Paul is not telling us that his job is to imitate superficially, on the outside, externally, Christ Jesus. In other words, he's not going around saying, and this isn't really to be a joke, but what would Jesus do, and trying to imitate that per se. He's not saying, okay, Jesus, you know, moved his hands like this, or Jesus, he said these words in this situation, so I have to say exactly what he's saying. He's not trying to conform his body and his ministry to be exactly like Jesus in a mechanical, superficial way. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is so clear. It's most likely that Paul is writing the book of Galatians shortly after this, and it's extremely clear that that's not his view of transformation. Okay? You know, we see that what would Jesus do, and it becomes this kind of cute little thing that we can put on our wrist. But if we think about it, what would Jesus do? That becomes like the Ten Commandments. That becomes like the law. It's not something you wear on your wrist. It's something that's going to be worn around your neck, weighing you down. For who could ever do what Jesus did? It would be a law that all of us would be failing continually. Paul is very clear that the only way that we achieve Christ's likeness is not by doing things, it's by believing something, namely the gospel, and that gospel is actually what changes us into Christ imitators, Christ likeness. It's not about what would Jesus do. The gospel says, what did Jesus already do? His obedience, his way of loving people and serving people, that's what I stand on. That's the righteousness that I've put my hope on. That's everything for me, what Jesus already did. That's what Paul would wear around his wrist. Oh, do you know what Jesus did? His obedience was perfect and enough for me, and I'll never be able to do that. I'll never be able to keep that law. But that gospel speaks further. Not only does it tell us what Jesus did, it tells us what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not only just justifying us, he's taken the commitment to transform us. All of us that have put our trust in Christ, he says, I'm going to transform you to the image of Christ Jesus. That's what he is doing in you right now. That's the exciting thing. What God is doing in your lives right now through the gospel. He declared you righteous like Christ, and now, day by day, through that same gospel, he's making you like Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's what the leaders are to be imitating. They're not to be presenting for the people a perfect life. They're to be presenting to the people a life lived by the gospel. A life that is controlled by what Jesus did and what Jesus continues to do in our lives. Leaders are men that say, listen to the gospel when I teach and watch the gospel as I live. D.A. Carson said this, when was the last time we went up to someone and said, you want to know what a life lived for the gospel looks like? Well, watch me. But that's what leadership is saying. Paul and Barnabas weren't perfect, but it was their willingness to be a model for others to see how the gospel works in them as imperfect beings. That's what makes them leaders. Elders are men who say, I'm far from perfect, but I'm applying the gospel to my life every day, and I invite you to watch me and listen to me and imitate me in this. You see, if elders were to be an example of having it all together, of being perfect, it would produce two things. First of all, hypocrisy. Because we know that's not true. It wasn't true of Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't true of any of the elders in those towns. And it's certainly not true of any elder at Grace Church. But secondly, it would also produce discouragement. I mean, how can the congregation look to people who seem to have it all together and not be discouraged? No, what they need to see is people that are people who wrestle with sin, but they apply the gospel as they grow in Christ's likeness. They weren't looking for similar personalities. They weren't looking for people as gifted as they were. They weren't looking for people most like them, but men capable of teaching and men capable of letting the gospel shape their lives publicly as models, because leaders are examples. So when Paul and Barnabas identified these growing men in the gospel, they identified them, they appointed them. The Greek word there, thanks to Dr. Elliott, he helped me with this, means they were hand-raising over this. They were in unison. Paul and Barnabas agreed on these men. They identified them, appointed them, prayed for them, fasted for them, and commissioned them to this call of taking care of God's people. So, what does that mean for us at Grace Church? It means it's necessary, Grace Church, that we have a plurality of elders that are capable of leading our body. It means that they are to be men who are teaching correctly God's word in many different forms and contexts. And it means that they are to be examples, not of perfection, but they are to be examples of applying the gospel to our lives that produces godly character. So, as we announced this morning, we're wanting to appoint two new elders on January 28th at our members' meeting. So what we are asking you all to do is evaluate our choices of Jacob Sykes and Bruce Smith. It's going to be you. We're asking to hear from you. Do you agree with us that they can teach God's word? Are you agreeing with us that they're not perfect, but they're men of character? And I would recommend, we recommend highly that you read Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 and look how Paul spells that out to them. And are they growing in the gospel? Do you see Jacob and Bruce as men who are using their gifts now for his kingdom? We want to hear about any concerns or questions that you might have. And again, we encourage you to contact them, to talk with them, take them out to coffee, ask them some difficult questions. Okay, we're going to be sending out other names, Lord willing, in 2018 and 2019. But that's what we want. We want to hear. We want to hear from the congregation. Do you see and do you hear what we see and what we hear? Well, Paul and Barnabas you can see this, they were really looking for men before they can move on who are able to replace what they were doing. They were the ones who were giving the eldership and the oversight. They were the ones with the pastoral care for these local bodies. And they weren't going to leave until there were people, men, who were able to model growth in the gospel as they were, who were able to take care of and teach and feed God's church. So we can look now at this passage and look to see exactly how Paul and Barnabas were leading. What kind of example were they setting? Though we're going to be specifically talking about eldership, I would challenge all of you about leaders. These principles that we're going to see here aren't just true of elders. They're true of all sorts of leadership. Parents and husbands and small group leaders, deacons, at work, in some kind of activity. Wherever you have leadership, these truths are going to be true. We're going to be looking briefly through this passage and see that leaders love, okay? Leaders speak, and leaders trust. First, leaders love. You know, when you think of leaders, what image comes to your mind? You know, I think for me, when I think of leaders, I think of some kind of skyscraper in New York City with a bunch of people in a room with a big, huge wood table and glass walls that are really shiny. And they're too busy for anybody. They have secretaries running in and out telling them things, but they have time for no one. They're too busy. But that's not the picture that we see here in Acts 14. It gives us a better picture of leadership. It shows two men who went about loving people. It needs to be clear what they were loving. They weren't loving power. Paul and Barnabas weren't loving benefits. They weren't loving fame. They weren't loving the identity, but they're loving people, not generically, but specifically. I mean, look at the verbs in this passage. What were they doing? They were strengthening souls. They were encouraging people. They were praying for people. They were fasting for people. They were touching people by laying hands on people. If you look at the last verse in verse 28, and they remained no little time with the disciples. They were staying with and talking with and sharing with people. This doesn't mean that leaders have to be outgoing or social butterflies, the lives of the party. What it does mean is that they're shepherds, and shepherds live and touch and take care of and often get themselves dirty with sheep. They have to be people. This idea of an elder who just shows up for a meeting once a month is a myth. That's not what eldership is. That's not what we were looking for, someone who is able to attend a meeting and make a decision. What we were looking for were people that love people. It's one of the things that we love about both Bruce and Jacob, all of our leaders. They're always meeting with people. They're always encouraging and strengthening and praying with people. I'm sure if I asked you to raise your hand, how many people have met with Jacob or with Bruce, you've had coffee with them, there would be a lot of hands up, because they love people. When the job of being a pastor becomes too burdensome, we don't need someone to protect us from people. We don't need someone to stand in and keep us away from people. What we need is a larger group of elders, pastors, to care for the people. That's what God is asking us to do right here. We see that love. We see that love in the sacrifice. They returned to places that wanted them dead. They traveled great distances. They worked hard, not because they had to, because they wanted to. I mean, why else would someone be stoned and return to that city except that your love wins out? That's what godly leadership does. Loves people. Okay, children, this is a little application for you. I want to give you just a little reality check to finish the year 2017. So if you are a child or teenager, especially a teenager, listen carefully. You might not know this, but none of you has made your parents richer. I know that from personal experience. None of you kids, teenagers, have made your parents' life easier. None of you have made your parents more popular. In fact, people don't ask them to dinner anymore because you're too much work. Why are your parents willing to wash your clothes and make your meals and serve as your personal taxi drivers? It's because they love you. It's because they're committed to you. Because they know that they are under your, you are under their care until you move out. You're their responsibility. So the proper response is not only to be grateful, but to imitate that love, that sacrificial love towards your siblings and even your parents. You see, Paul and Barnabas had a responsibility. They were unwilling to return to Antioch until their people were taken care of. And even when they got to Antioch, most likely, this is where Paul and when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, that's these cities that we're talking about, because his care was still there. He still loved them. He still wanted them taken care of and trained. Elders love people sacrificially. It's their responsibility. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul is saying, the reason why we came and we didn't ask you to take care of us, even though we were serving you, is because we wanted to show you sacrificial love. We wanted to show you the hard work that what it means to take care of someone, so that you could imitate that, so that you could see an example of that. That's what leaders do. They love to work hard for God's people. They come to church early. They're the last to leave. They're looking for things to be done without being asked. They're noticing who's missing. They're noticing who's upset. They're getting up early to pray and staying up late to prepare Sunday school lessons. They're giving up time with family and friends and entertainment and relaxation to love and to be an example of love. So I challenge you all, as we look for elders, do we see people who love? Do Jacob and Bruce, do they love God's people? But it's not only about love. We see here in this passage that leaders also speak. We see this in four ways. Verse 21 and verse 25, what do we see Paul and Barnabas doing? They're preaching the gospel. They're going to places and evangelizing. They're showing examples of boldness, going to places that want them dead. Secondly, we see in verse 22, they're also teaching doctrine, encouraged to continue in the faith. That's the doctrines of the faith. This was necessary. These men, when they left, had to be like Paul and Barnabas, that encourage and strengthen people to continue in the doctrines of the faith. Galatians knew, Paul knew that they were being under attack on this point, and he wrote a letter to them saying, you have to know the truth. So these elders would have to know doctrine and have to communicate doctrine to the churches. Third, in verse 22, they also encouraged. They also strengthened. It wasn't just cold facts. It was the application of those facts. They were giving that message to hearts and lives. They were building up. They were leading people to find the great encouragement in the gospel, specifically in a different, difficult time. In the context of tribulation. You see, it's very easy when there's tribulation to think that we're not being in God's blessing. This is part of God's cursing. And what Paul and Barnabas wanted to say is that's absolutely not true. They give them and apply this beautiful gospel truth to their hearts. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Saying it's necessary It's part of salvation. Our justification is based off the fact that Jesus would go through tribulation and suffering and be put to the cross. So naturally, your transformation is also going to be through suffering. I mean, James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's about testing and trying. God's saying, I'm more concerned about your growth. I'm more concerned about you becoming like Christ than about you having an easy life. He's applying gospel truth to the hearts of these churches. It's necessary. It was good news. And Paul being the perfect example of that. He's speaking this as he's covered with scars and bruises and scabs. He was just stoned. He's recovering. He's saying, I know exactly what it means through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. My own life is an example of this because you churches are more important than the scars and the scabs and the near death that I almost experienced. So there's preaching the gospel. There's teaching doctrine. There's the encouragement and strengthening of applying the gospel. And then also we see in verse 27, they're speaking by sharing. When they get to Antioch, they say, look what God has done. They speak. They're saying, I'm not going to keep this to myself. I want to encourage the church in Antioch about the doors that God has opened. Elders are encouraging the saints by telling all they have seen God do in their lives and in the lives of those around them. I'm convinced that one of the most useful statements an elder can say is, this is what God has done in my life and through his word. This is how I've seen him work. This is what I've learned. And I'm pleading with you, believe this truth too. See what God has done and be encouraged as well. It's a call for elders to speak God's truth. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So, what are we looking for? Grace Church, we're looking for leaders who speak. We're looking for leaders who open their mouths. We're looking for leaders who present and explain the gospel to someone who's never heard it before. And we're looking for leaders who continue to explain and apply the gospel to those who have heard it 1,000 times, but need again today another reminder of where their hope is. They can do it in large settings like a sermon or a Sunday school or a study or a small group. And they can teach truth in small ways, in the hallway, around a dinner table, or at a coffee shop. But elders are going to gently strengthen and encourage as they apply the truth to our lives. They're going to confront sin and comfort sorrow using words. They share what God has spoken to them through his word, and they share of the growth they have witnessed in their own lives. Their speech isn't going to be perfect, but they're modeling a life that's controlled by the gospel. Thirdly and finally, we see that leaders trust. Leaders trust. And this might be the hardest thing, I think, for leaders. I think instinctively we want to see ourselves, our idol is easily to be mini saviors of the people. I can think of times when I've thought, oh, it all comes down to me, or it all comes down to us. I remember in Italy, I would say, over and over again in my mind anyway, if I don't do this, it won't be done. Now I say, if I don't do this, Pastor Chris will do it. It's a burden. We think we have to be the mini saviors, but there's dangerous consequences on being mini saviors. We get sick, burnout. We tend to micromanage, all because we don't trust. But look at Paul and Barnabas' example here. Verse 23, they're giving up the control. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They're saying this is Christ's church. This is Christ who's ruling this local body. It's not the elders and it's not the apostles. That's where the future is. It's in the Lord's hands, the one they believe in. You know, every time I make myself a mini savior or I start to micromanage, I'm not committing people under my care to the Lord. And then again, it comes up in verse 27 towards the end. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They're saying God is the hero of this story. God is the church planter. This isn't about the leaders. This is about the God of the leaders. I love how Peter talks about this. First Peter, he says, chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So he's giving some great advice. He's telling them that they are to be examples. They're to do it with willingness. They're to do it out of love and not for pay. But then look at verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What Peter is saying is that the elders aren't the real ones who are in charge of this church. There's a greater leader who's in control of the situation. It's kind of an under-shepherd versus the chief shepherd. They were to be examples, but it was the example that they were to be portraying was that of the chief shepherd, Christ Jesus himself, the true and ultimate leader of the church. He's the great overseer who sees all and knows exactly what to do. He's the wise and perfect elder, the ancient of days, eternal one. He speaks not just to encourage and strengthen, but he can actually give life and change hearts. He's the true pastor, Peter says here, the chief shepherd who not only feeds his sheep, but he leads them home by purchasing them and laying down his life for them. As important and as necessary as elders are for being the voice and the example, the voice of the elders, well, they're trying to speak his word. And the example is going to be his, Christ's likeness. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Godly leaders are important, but they are a mere expression of King Jesus' continuing leadership. They are a small part of the answer to the question, how does King Jesus reign? He does it by using less than perfect men that are imitating Christ, speaking the truth, and modeling how we live as fallen men and women dependent upon the gospel. If we have the right leaders, Grace Church, people should be able to look at them despite their imperfections and see and hear a glimpse of Christ ruling. If we don't see and feel and hear Christ ruling, we need to be praying and pursuing leaders who are going to be leading us for his kingdom, his glory. This is wonderful news for elders because the pressure's off. We don't have to be what Christ is. We only have to be what Christ is making us. That's what the church needs to see. Paul and Barnabas were able to use the time and gifts to serve. These elders were able to chart new waters without the pressure knowing that Christ is the leader of his church. And it also brings them to humility because like Paul and Barnabas, we get a report about what he is doing. When I hear the great things about what's going on in Grace Church, I don't smack Pastor Chris in the back and say, good job. We get on our knees and we say, oh God, you are so merciful. And we see your reign. We see you changing lives and hearts and minds every day. So what does this all mean? It means to conclude, Grace Church, we need elders. We need these overseers, pastors. They have to be able to teach God's word. They have to be examples of growing in the gospel. They have to love people. They have to speak God's truth. and they have to trust God and be part of his ruling, his church. Let's pray. God, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we're thankful that the future of Grace Church doesn't depend upon Pastor Chris or myself or Jacob or Bruce or anybody else. Lord, we rejoice of the fact that you are the chief shepherd. You are the ultimate elder. You are the overseer who sees and knows everything. And we rejoice that you and you alone are our hope. So God, we ask that you would lead us as your people. Oh God, give us wisdom to see where you're working. Help us to see correctly lives that you're dealing with, men that are growing in the gospel. God, I pray for fathers to be this kind of leader at home, that their kids wouldn't see an example of some kind of pretend perfection, but children would be seeing their mothers and their fathers convicted by your spirit, struck by your word, and crying out to you for help. Oh God, let our children see moms and dads who are growing in the gospel. Lord, I pray for our small groups. Oh God, I pray that you would be with our leaders. Lord, help them to love. Help them to be examples. Help them to show who you are. God, I pray for us as Grace Church. Oh Lord, provide leaders for us that will be able to lead us in a way that we'll be able to see you ruling in our midst. Oh God, we praise you. We thank you. We give you all the glory. Be with us now, this next year in 2018. In Jesus' name. Amen.